Good morning, beloved. If you have your copy of Scripture, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will pick up in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'd like to inform you of some just kind of mind-blowing numbers really fast. It is estimated that last year there were 1.81 trillion, hear that with T, trillion, 1.81 trillion photos taken around the world. 1.81 trillion photos taken around the world. That's more than 57,000 photos every second. That's more than 5 billion photos every single day. And if you're not familiar with influencers, that's apparently like one of the top and the list, like as they survey children, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the top handful are, I want to be a social influencer, a social media influencer. These people who have amassed a huge following on platforms like TikTok or Instagram. I almost just blanked on all of them. But like getting all these followers, and as you have more followers, you have more influence, and you get more partnerships with sponsors who will give you free things, and they'll pay you if they see your product in your photos. But the whole thing is you've got to have a lot of followers, and so you have all these people, countless people around the world now, who are trying to become influencers, and to do that means they need to have a set number of followers. The more followers that you have, the more influence you have, and the more partnerships and money and all that stuff you can get. And so all these people, in the midst of 1.81 trillion photos being taken in a year, you're competing with 57,000 photos every single second, and somehow you have to stand out if you want to be an influencer. And so people are doing wild things. It's probably no surprise to you that many are endangering their lives for the sake of capturing photos that will make them stand out from everyone else. Somehow they have to stand out so that they can gain more followers, putting their lives on the line to get more followers. But what if we reverse that? If some would say it's worth dying so that I can get more people to follow me, what would it look like to say it's worth dying to follow that person? And isn't that the way of Jesus? Who is it that is worth dying for in your pursuit of following? Is it worth dying in the pursuit of following Jesus? And I wanna pause here and just say, like, my heart is heavy as I have prepared to preach this today. I think it's one of those passages that's just terribly convicting. We're gonna cover the verse that we're trying to commit to memory this semester. Suffering in the example of Jesus. And there's some words of Jesus at one point during his ministry here on earth. Some scribes and Pharisees, these are people who religiously look like they've got it together. They're very smart. They know the scriptures and they know what they're doing, and their life looks like they've got it all together. And they come to Jesus at one point. They're trying to trip him up, as is usually the case. And Jesus is looking at them and he says these haunting words. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Can you imagine, like, Jesus historically stood on this planet and looked at a group of people and he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Lips and words that seem near, but hearts that are far. How terrifying would it be if Jesus were to stand here before you and say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Oh, what a tragedy that would be. That we could make it look like we sing songs about him and we do these things. We come together and we eat and we do all these things. We even pray and all this stuff. But what if Jesus stood right in front of us and said, "Oh, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is so far from me." That would be so tragic. I don't want that to be us. That cannot be us. So are we or will we be willing to follow Jesus? Whatever it takes. Even if it means it's our life, that we say, "Yes, I'll follow you." And we follow. And so as we come to this text today, 1 Peter chapter 2, recall that we're in the midst of a letter that Peter, an apostle, an early leader in the church, and that Jesus actually changed Simon's name to Peter, or Cephas is now Peter, that he's his little rock. And so Jesus has given him a new name, a new identity, and Peter is writing this letter, kind of fulfilling his calling to shepherd the early church. And he wrote this letter to a group of churches that would have been in Roman provinces around what is now modern day Turkey. These are people who are living under the empire, the Roman Empire. And so there's a Caesar over them. There's an emperor who has complete control. And Peter is writing to them just some years, it's thought by most scholars, just some years before Nero, if you're familiar with Nero in history, the crazy one who started just this mass persecution of Christians, blaming them for all kinds of atrocities. The guy who would light Christians on fire to illuminate his gardens for parties. And so prior to this huge outbreak of persecution, Peter is writing into that, basically shepherding their hearts, saying, prepare, get ready. And so he's writing to them saying, you don't look like what's around you. And that's the way it ought to be. That you are strangers and exiles. You are chosen exiles. That you live here in the midst of a people, but this is not your home. But you're here for a purpose. You look different because you are different. So expect and endure suffering because of this. As we read this, we understand that is what is meant for the original audience. And then we have to bridge the gap and say, okay, so what does it mean for us if we're to faithfully handle this word? I say, spoiler alert, it's the same. That you, Christian, you follower of Jesus here in South Lake County, you should look different than what is around you. And you should expect to suffer for that. But take heart, the day is coming when he will make all things right. And we follow in his example. So let's read this together, starting in verse 18. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. This brings favor with God. Here's the thing. There's actually quite a bit of wisdom in the popular axiom, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. You've heard that? Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. That's essentially what he's saying here. Here's the thing. If you are a jerk, and we'll just leave it at that word, you're a jerk, and other people treat you like a jerk, they're treating you like a jerk because you are a jerk. You understand that? And so if we act in such a way that is awful, and then we are treated awfully, what did we expect? Well, that's simple. But if we are hurt, if we are treated poorly, if we suffer because we actually did good, then, oh, God says, I have favor for that. That's the kind of thing that brings a smile to God's face. Anthropomorphically speaking. Like, this is our calling. Remember the text that precedes this. Your call is to do good. You need to do good. We do good in order to silence the ignorance of the foolish around us. That we don't balk at authority over us, but if it's in opposition to our Lord, then okay, we don't submit to that, but if it's not, then we submit to it. But if it's just plain stupid, how do we silence that? Or if it is contrary to our Lord and we don't submit to that, what are we to do? You do good. You do good. And now he's saying, as you do good and you suffer for it, well, that's a beautiful, noble thing. If we are to suffer, let it be for doing good. Make sure that your suffering matters and that our suffering is not just because, well, actually you deserve that suffering. There's a kind of suffering that we will face that is because, yeah, you should suffer. You made a poor choice. I get a lot of that suffering. But there's another kind of suffering. That we do good and we follow in the way of Jesus and the world does not like it. Last week we talked about it. Like the more different we look, the more it makes them question their own behavior and they see God and his power and presence in us and they don't like that. Let it be so. Which is more important? Vindication on this planet. Like you're treated unjustly and you see justice for the way that you've been treated. Like, yes. And there is a right yearning for that we should long, we should yearn for justice to come. But here's the thing, that cannot be out of whack. That should not be the greater priority. The greater priority is to be devoted to God, to see his kingdom advance, his kingdom above all others. It's God's favor in the midst of our suffering that we want way more than vindication on this planet. And he says, household slaves. That's how he starts this. Which some of you are like, well, thank you for coming back to that. Like, You know, these texts were abused. They were misused for many, many years in this country, used to justify an evil institution known as chattel slavery. Peter is not saying slavery is good. What he's doing, he's talking to slaves. Why would he talk to slaves here? This is basically the bottom level of society. And so what his point is, it's not a justification of slavery, it's a call to realize that improving your station in life is nothing, nothing, compared to faithfully demonstrating our devotion to God. And that's not to say it's wrong to try to improve your station in life. I think that's good. But if it's more important that we just move up the social ladder than demonstrate our devotion to God, even if that pushes us down the social ladder, things are out of whack. Our first allegiance is to a king and his kingdom. That is our first allegiance. That is the call. And so the unbeliever should look at us, the devotion that we have and enduring suffering, enduring opposition, and they should wonder at God who empowers that. Is the world watching you suffer and getting a glimpse of God in that? They should. They should. When they see that, let that be a testimony to the beauty and power of God. Let's read verse 21. It says, we can say it together, right? We have it memorized. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That's beautiful to hear. You were called to this. There's a 18th century short story by Frank Stockton, The Lady or the Tiger. Anybody know it? So his short story summarized for you is there's a kingdom and there's a king who just has some weird ways about him. He's very autocratic. Like he has a lot of authority, power to make things happen that he wants to happen. And so one of the things he does in executing justice is he kind of leaves it to chance. And so he creates this maze. And at the end of the maze, there are two doors. And so you choose your door. And on the other side of one door is a crazy, ferocious, hungry tiger. On the other side, the door, the second door, your other option, there's a bride. That whether you're married or divorced or estranged, whatever it is, like you get a new bride and they create this whole little ceremony. They're like, hey, this is who you get. And so if you are charged with some kind of legal trouble, whatever it is, and he brings you into this, you come to these two doors and you have to take a choice. You don't know what's on the other side of either door. On one side, you're going to open that thing. A tiger's going to pounce on you, maul you to death. Other door, you open it up and here comes your blushing bride. And they rush in and pronounce you husband and wife, and you live with your bride for the rest of your life. And so most people are obviously going to want a new bride, not to be mauled to death by a tiger. So there's a princess. The king has a princess, and the princess falls in love with this young man. Young man falls in love with the princess, but he is way below her station. This is not a relationship that the king is going to allow for. The king finds out about it, and he's not happy. And so what does he do with the young man? He puts him in the maze, and the young man comes to the doors. He's got to make a decision. Doesn't know which is on the other side of which door. There's a tiger to kill him or a new bride. Either way, he wants the princess to be his bride. They're in love with each other. And the princess too is in love with this young man. And she has found out what's behind each door. And so he comes before these two doors and he looks over. Everyone thinks he's looking at the king, but he's actually looking at the princess. And in that moment, she gives a slight nod to the right, telling him, choose the right door. And the story ends. What? What did she tell him to do? Did she just send him to his death because she could not share her lover? Or did she have mercy? And did she say, I'll give you to another lover? And you're left not knowing. But either way, you know that it's going to be pain. It's not going to be good. The uncertainty is maddening. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus gives you the nod, and it's not to the right or to the left. It's come to me. And he is not like this princess who we don't know, caught up in her feelings, can't stand or stomach the idea of another lover. Let him die. Or give him to another lover. Have I given up on love? Like all the questions. No. We see Jesus, who has proven his love for us. He died for us. And he says, follow me, but expect suffering, expect pain, but know that I'm with you in it. That this princess could never go, and don't take, there's so many parallels that don't line up. Jesus says, you're coming with me. The princess had no choice to be with her lover, but Jesus says, I made a way. I'm the door you take, and it's going to look like death. But you follow me because there's life on the other side, and it's life with me. Pain, uncertainty, certain there will be pain. But the call of Jesus, we follow his leading, knowing that there will be pain. Look at verse 22 as it continues. He, Jesus, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is his example. Fight sin. You want a list of very practical things to do this week? Let's just follow this example of Jesus right here. He did not commit sin. What do? Following him? You fight sin. Remember that last week? We're not at war with those in authority over us. We're at war with sin that wages war against our soul. Fight sin. He did not commit any. And then we speak truth because no deceit was found in his mouth. We speak what is true. And we bless our enemies because he did not insult them in return. And we leave judgment and vengeance to God because Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and we can do that too. Man, that's a high calling, the example of Jesus that we're to follow in this. Like, we fight our sin, we speak truth, we bless our enemies, and we leave justice and judgment and vengeance to the Lord. Ah, and we follow in this. This is how we follow him. This is how we follow the example of Jesus. This is what it looks like. But then we have to ask why. Here is why we follow him. Look at the next verse. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The example that he ultimately gave, he gave his life so that we could have life. He gave his life so that we could have life, that we were wretched, broken, rebellious creatures, and we defied the creator of all the cosmos, and that creator says, I still love you. I choose you, and I want you, and I'm going to make a way because you could never do it yourself. You could spend all of your life trying and trying and trying, and it would never measure up. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We must bank on his mercy. We must throw ourselves at his feet, believing and trusting in his grace, that he loves us though we don't deserve his affection. He loves us. And he has made the way by sending his own son, that Jesus, God the Son, stepped into his own creation. And he became the God-man, that fully God and fully man. He walked on this planet and lived a sinless life, that he never missed the mark. He was perfect in every way. He did not fall short of the glory of God, but instead put it powerfully on display. And then he was betrayed. He was arrested, had a mockery of a trial, and he was killed. He was murdered at the hands of his own creatures. The creator dying at the hands of his own creation, nailed to a tree. And why would he do that? Because this is what happened there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, meaning the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness, because he gave us his own righteousness. That was the sacrifice, the atonement, the covering. This is how the justice of God was met, that we owed life. For our rebellion, we owed life, and we had none to give. We were dead. And Jesus, who is life, laid down his life and gave us his life, gave us his righteousness, took our penalty on himself, put it to death. And then he conquered sin and death, and he rose again victorious over the grave. And he says, I'm just the first fruit. You're all going to follow if you put your trust in him, if you believe in him. So confess. Look, we have a baptistry set up. I'll give you my shirt if you're wet. Confess today. You are a sinner and you need a savior. His name is Jesus. He died for you so that you could live for righteousness. So believe in your heart that he died and he rose again from the dead. Confess with your mouth that he is the Lord. Trust him for salvation. Repent of your sins. Turn to God today and then be baptized. Express this. This is my salvation, that I have died with Christ and I've raised with him to newness of life. This is our hope. A God who would bear our sins on his own body. Having died to sins, now we can live for righteousness. It's his wounds that are our healing. His wounds, our healing. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Like, whoa, back to agriculture. What is that? Where did that come from? You remember the context. This is Peter. Peter's writing this. And he gets to this like kind of climactic moment and this high calling that you follow Jesus in this example. You lay down your life like he laid down his life for us. And then all of a sudden he's like, hey, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were like sheep going astray, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is Peter. You remember the one who, when Jesus was arrested, Peter's the one who just prior, like Jesus, like, hey, you're going to deny me. And he's like, absolutely not. Not happening. Not going to happen. She's like, three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's like, nah, not going to happen. They go in the garden. Peter keeps falling asleep, wakes up, and you imagine he's like wiping the sleep, and they've like clubs, pitchforks, like they're out there with torches. This whole mob has come to arrest Jesus. And Peter's like, told you it's not happening. He grabs a sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus heals the guy. Peter, put away the sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So I said, I'm not gonna deny you. And then he takes off running. But he ends up a little close. He's kind of watching these things play out. The high priest's courtyard, and Peter's there. There's a charcoal fire, and he's warming himself there, and he's like trying to keep Jesus in his sight. Some little girl's like, hey, wait, you're one of them. I don't know the guy. No, no, no. Someone else comes, like, no, you're one of them. Like, I hear your accent. Like, I don't know the guy. And the third time, you're one of them. And he starts cussing. And at one point, Luke gives us the detail that he actually locks eyes with Jesus in this denial. That Jesus looks over and he looks over at Jesus and they look at each other. And you imagine how heart-wrenching that would be. It's like, I did it. I did exactly what I swore I'd never do. And you said I'd do it. And what an abysmal failure he feels like. And you fast forward, Jesus has come back from the dead. And Peter, feeling like a failure with his disciples, my favorite story in the Gospels, John 21, they've gone fishing. Like, we don't know what to do. And they still suck at fishing. God bless them. And like, the sun is starting to break the horizon. And there's some guy on the beach screaming at us, try the other side. Like, oh, we've been through this again. Can't even haul it in. And John's like, that's the Lord. And Peter's like, I'm not waiting until you guys get there. And he wraps his outer cloak around him and he dives in and he swims to shore. And you know, with every stroke, he's just like, wait, what am I doing? I'm about to be alone with Jesus. And you imagine as he climbs up out of the water and Jesus is standing there calmly. And I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he has to say something like, I made you breakfast. There's a charcoal fire. You know the distinct smell of a charcoal fire. And he's got to be thinking back to just days prior, around that charcoal fire, warming myself. I said, I don't even know you. He sits and he eats with Jesus, and Jesus is like, hey, let's go for a walk. The other disciples have joined at this point. And Peter's got to be thinking, this is it. He's been so nice. This is it. He's going to lay into me. Like, he raised from the dead. What's he going to do to me? He has the power to come back from the dead. What is he going to do to me? He knows what I did. And Jesus takes him for a walk on the beach and he just asks him three times, hey, do you love me? And Peter is like, yes, yes, yes. You know all things. You know I love you. And what does Jesus say each time? Shepherd my flock. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Each time he's saying, hey, step back into that shepherding role. You're going to lead this. You're going to pour out your life for my people, for my flock. This is what you're going to do. And this letter is Peter stepping into that. that these words would have been so deeply burnt into his soul that this is the way he sees the church. And he's saying, hey, don't forget, you're going to suffer. You're going to follow in the way of Jesus, the one who laid his life down for you. But this is a high calling and it's beautiful. Walk in faithfulness. Hey, you were once sheep that had gone astray, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He's got to be thinking and reminded of this beautiful moment when Jesus restores him. It's like, no, your failure does not define you. My grace defines you. I define you. The shepherd, the overseer of our soul, gets to define us. And so if you have failed in suffering, if you have not pointed to the glory of God in the midst of your pain, then good news, God is still close. He is near the brokenhearted. He is gentle and lowly. He shows up on a beach and says, I made you breakfast. Let's go for a walk. As I restore you, as I walk in this calling, walk in this calling. That Peter gets this incredibly personal commissioning, and we do too. Do you remember the Great Commission? This is to all believers across all time. He says, to the end of the age, I'm with you always. This is for us. As all authority or all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. This is our calling, is to make more disciples who know and love Jesus and then baptize them and teach them to obey Jesus, to step into this calling. This is our commission. It's personal for us. Have you been sharing the gospel lately? Like that's what our orders are. Do good. What is the most good you can do? Alleviate temporary suffering? Well, that's good. And let's do it. Press into it all the more. But don't we care about eternal suffering more than just temporary suffering? They need the gospel. The world around us, the darkness we live in, where we get to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, they need to hear the gospel. They need to know Jesus. And we get to introduce him to them. Are you doing that? Oh, we must. We must be faithful in this. You remember those haunting words of Jesus from Matthew 15? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. As we return, in the language of Peter, as we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, you come near his heart. If we come near his heart, we ask, what is his heart for? What is his heart for? His heart is for his sheep. And some of them are still lost. And they need to be found. We continue in this mission of Jesus, the one who says, I came to seek and to save the lost. He came for his sheep, and some of them are still lost. And he's saying, hey, you guys, you get to go find them. Go share the gospel. Throw this gospel seed all over the place. Invite them into the kingdom by inviting them to follow the king. We get to do that. Are we doing it? You know, I have to wonder, like we read the words of Jesus, we read the words of Peter, we read the words of John as he's recorded the revelation, all these things are like suffering, suffering, suffering. We should expect to suffer. And I look at my life, like how much am I suffering? How much are you suffering? Maybe you are suffering. Man, so good. But I think most of us are really not suffering for our faith. And what gives? Why is that? That Jesus says, you're going to suffer. And it's like, sometimes they look at me like I'm a little weird. Sometimes I sit next to somebody and they're like, oh, what do you do? And I'm like, oh, this is that question. I'm a pastor. And suddenly they're like, oh, sit up a little more straight. I'm like, how do I end this conversation as fast as possible? That's not suffering. There is a level of it. I don't want to make light of what seems like trivial suffering in some eyes. It's not. Like, it's real. But are we suffering like we should expect? And it begs the question of whether we're really following in his example. The lost need to hear the gospel. They're worth our lives. We must share our faith. And the beauty is that paradoxically, it's when we lay down our lives, Jesus says, that's when we find it. And so what or who is worth following at the cost of your life? It's Jesus. He is worth losing our life because that's when we find it. And it's worth laying down our life for the sake of our neighbor, that they would know the one who is life and his name is Jesus. Let's lose our lives for the sake of the world around us to know the one who is life. Don't you want to be welcomed into eternity doing what matters? Oh, let's make our life count. We have to share our faith. I was reminded this week, just some formative moments for me in sharing my faith. And I want to confess to you, I'm not good at it. Like, I still, when I start that conversation, like, I think it's going this way, my little heart pitter-patters like you wouldn't believe. Like, I'm still terrified. And every time, I'm like, how did that go? What could I have said different? All this stuff. Like, God is not asking you to, like, beautifully deliver this polished gospel presentation all the time. He's asking you to just be faithful. Share this good news. Tell the world who Jesus is, what he has done for you. Let them know there's a God who loves us in grace. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he's offering us forgiveness and everlasting life. We've got to let the world know that. The early days of planting this church 5 years ago, it started and I had a group of guys going through our elder development. And so it was a program, training, lots of reading. We talk about how we closed down Sun Creek and then we stayed a few hours extra every Wednesday night. And it was this beautiful time of growth together. But each time we'd meet, I'd have a different theme or something that I wanted us to really explore. And so the week came when I really wanted to press into evangelism with them. And I mean, I prayed so much leading up to that late night meeting. We'd get together, I think we started around 8 o'clock. Like everybody's off work and all this stuff, get kids in bed, things like that. We come together and I'm just praying desperately to God. Like, we're gonna go look for somebody to share the gospel with God. Like, I want them to be with me. We're gonna go tell someone the good news. Like, we'll walk the trail, we'll walk downtown, whatever it is. And so God, would you prepare someone's heart? Would you be at work getting someone ready to hear this gospel that we're gonna go share? We're gonna do it, God. Will you get somebody ready to hear it? And I have all these questions like, well, I don't know, like, can I ask that kind of thing? And like, how's it gonna go? Am I gonna be really embarrassed in front of these guys? And they're like, oh man, that was a train wreck. Like, what's gonna happen? All these questions and just praying desperately. And I kid you not, we sit down at a picnic table that night. This little tower with a clock downtown. We sit at the picnic table, and before we could finish our discussion on the readings and so forth to get up, and they don't even know what we're gonna do, a couple comes walking up to us and just says, what are you guys doing? What? Like, I hope, never forget that moment. Pray, go, and share. It's not hard. It might cost us. It will cost us. But do it faithfully. Pray, go, and share. If I could close with giving you just some like crash course in effective evangelism. Not that I have this figured out, but here's what I see in the example of Jesus. We have to have compassion. You have to care that the lost are dying. You have to care that they don't know Jesus. We have to have a compassionate heart. And so look at where God is already moving, because he's near the brokenhearted. Look at where he's moving. Look for those who are hurting. Look for those redemptive longings. That every tension is actually, and it's a cry for redemption. And you speak into that with the gospel. That every time you hear any pain expressed, that is an opportunity for us to say, this is what the gospel says. Here's good news that will contrast with this bad news. It's always an opportunity. But we have to have compassionate hearts. Jump in with God. See where he's already at work. And then it's hospitality. We have to be hospitable people. That means we have to be curious. Ask real questions. Like, you wouldn't believe how powerful it is just to ask somebody, like, what do you believe about Jesus? And that's actually way easier for us to say than like, can I tell you about Jesus? If you just start and you're genuinely interested, what do you believe about Jesus? They get to voice what they think and then it gives you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you need to correct some of it. Or maybe you're like, you have never met my king and I'm so glad that I get to introduce you to him. Be curious, make it safe, use questions. And lastly, like love, just love. Here's the thing. We speak naturally about the things we love most. Whatever your weird thing is that you're into, that most of us in the room be like, that's weird. You will speak about it in a way that's like, no, this is totally normal. And the rest of us might be like, no, it's not. But it's because you love it. We will speak naturally and often about what we love. You want to be a better evangelist? Just love God more and more and more. Love him. In other words, let's do this in the way of Jesus, because it all comes down to following Jesus as following his example. Follow Jesus by following his example. This week, we're in go mode, because like we wake up and it's a school day and I've got two kids, like they've got to get ready. My wife is a teacher, so there's kind of like this extra layer of like they're going with her. And so if things don't go well, this is not good, because like there's just a lot of potential for things to go poorly. So when I'm not as selfish, like I'll do my best to like make sure that things are moving in the right track. And so my wife is like taking a bath, and the kids I know are awake at this point, but I'm over in my room, and I hear this noise coming from my daughter's room. It's like, that's not the noise of a little girl getting ready for school. Like there's a bunch of racket happening there. I don't know what it is. So I start to walk over there, and as I kind of get to an angle where I can see her in her room, she's still in her nightgown. So I don't know about you, but like we go from like everything's totally fine to like DEFCON 5, like there's no in between. And so I'm already starting to like, what's going on? You're still in your nightgown. But she's on the floor. She's got this painting that should be on a wall, but she's like on the floor and she's just like going at it, like different directions all over the place. I'm like, what kind of game is this? And as I'm walking up, getting closer and closer, she will not look up and answer me at all. She is like laser focused, moving around, shuffling all over the floor in her little purple nightgown. And I'm just like, what is going on? She looks up at me. And as she does, a cockroach, like big cockroach, like comes flying out and goes right between her legs where she's like crouched down in her nightgown. And she starts screaming. And listen, some of you are like, no, it's a palmetto bug. That tells me everything I need to know about you. You're on the wrong side of this war in Florida for our homes. So screaming, chaos, just absolute chaos as she loses it. And I'm dying laughing and like, wait, now it's my responsibility to kill this thing, like all this stuff. But it all started with me looking at her and like, what are you doing? Like, well, is this a dance? Like, is it a new game? What's going on? I have no idea that she has trapped this monster under a painting. Like, of all the things you could do. It doesn't always make sense what someone is doing. You can look at them and wonder, what is that? What are you doing? The world should look at us in that way. When we suffer, Christian, when you suffer because you are following in the example of Jesus, the world should look at you and wonder, what are you doing? What is that? They should be filled with a wonder. The same kind of wonder that we have when we look at a cross and say, oh, the wonder of this, that he would suffer and die for me. Let the world see us and wonder as we suffer for their sake, to the glory of God, but for their sake, that we would lay down our lives. Let them wonder. Let's follow Jesus by following his example. Oh, will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your extravagant love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you that you would send your son to die for us. Spirit, we need you and your power to help us to live faithfully into this calling, that we would follow in the example of our Lord. God, would you prepare the hearts and minds of many that in this church that we would go out with a conviction, with a passion to share this gospel. And would you prepare those who hear it? Let these words fall on fertile soil. That you would save souls. Oh, thank you for saving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.